Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 30 and 31. I'm not going to have a reading at the beginning of the message, but I'll be reading the text as we work through it. This is part four of the series, The Excellency of Exodus, which focuses on the tabernacle. And I think what we'll do is we'll do a fifth sermon, which just summarizes the book of Exodus as a whole. You may recall that one of the intentions in doing this series within the tabernacle, aside from it being well worthwhile, is just to cover some of those messages that weren't recorded originally when we worked through Exodus. And this is some of the ones that I've been looking at have been those particular messages, including the summary message. So Exodus 30, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. And I'll read the entirety of the text during the course of the message. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, you are the God that does not despise ancient things, the God that does not clamor and hunger always for something new, the God who has recorded his word and is pleased by this very ancient word to call sinners to yourself and sanctify them for your pleasure, and to equip them for service in a world that appears to be ever-changing, but in truth in which there is nothing new under the sun. And so, Father in heaven, take these ancient truths, you, the Ancient of Days, and equip us to know you and love you in this world. Amen. The children saw a pavilion pitched on one side of the open place. A wonderful pavilion it was, and especially now when the light of the setting sun fell upon it, with sides of what looked like yellow silk and cords of crimson and tent pegs of ivory, and high above it on a pole which bore a red rampant lion fluttering in the breeze which was blowing in their faces from the far-off sea. While they were looking at this, they heard a sound of music on their right, and turning in that direction, they saw what they had come to see. Aslan stood in the center of the crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves round him in the shape of a half moon. There were the tree women there and the well woman, dryads and naiads as they used to be called in our world, who had stringed instruments. It was they who had made the music. There were four great centaurs. The horse part of them was like a huge English farm horse, and the man part was like a stern but beautiful giant. There was also a unicorn, and a bull with the head of a man, and a pelican, and an eagle, and a great dog. And next to Aslan stood two leopards, of whom one carried his crown, and the other his standard. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just saw and caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found that they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. A scene from that well-known book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And C.S. Lewis, in his typical literary brilliance, he describes the unveiling for the first time in that book of the mighty lion, Aslan, who serves as a sort of allegory, a symbol for Christ. He is the Christ figure in those stories. And he portrays him in this scene as a character of both splendor and danger, just as the Bible does in teaching us of the Lord. It would not be wrong to say that God, in his triune glory, is the most beautiful and the most lethal being in the entire universe. There is nothing and no one more wonderful than him. And there is nothing and no one more dangerous than he is. More so than any created thing that we can conjure up in our imaginations, animate or inanimate. The ferocity of the surface of the sun, the destructive power of a black hole, the predatory menace of a panther poised to leap, the alluring color of venomous marine life in a coral reef, things that all display beauty and lethality, yet the transcendent God is above them all. He is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present, all the time. And while that may seem to be a simple thing to understand at face value, if you're honest, it's also an easy thing to forget as we go about our days. And it's one of the reasons that Israel was given this tabernacle in their midst. It was to help them to remember the presence of the beautiful, lethal, holy God. To recap where we've been so far, I remind you of what we've heard. Jehovah, the Lord, entered into a special covenant with Israel. Symbolic of his presence would be an ark bearing a mercy seat, the throne of God below on earth. It would be housed in an elaborately decorated tent or tabernacle, showing his mercy in the midst of his holiness. Just as Aslan would abide in that royal pavilion, so for a time God would be seen to be residing on earth with his people. This was a place that was constructed of a material that increased in value the nearer you came to the ark at its center, showing the infinite worth of the Lord. The nearer you come, the greater the value. And it would be configured to demonstrate God's uncompromising holiness, the most holy place of all being veiled from sight. To approach it, you had to come by way of an altar, by way of blood sacrifice, where there was a constant reminder of indwelling sin. But you also had to come via a priesthood that was bearing the weight of a nation on its shoulders and upon its heart, a priesthood that was ministering in a perilous place, that was hamstrung by personal guilt, that was dependent on human support, that was interrupted by mortal death, and that required continual sacrificial offerings. A priesthood that was never intended to be permanent, but that was surpassed in every way by Jesus Christ. And now there comes to us tonight the final details, the trimmings, the leftover parts of this tabernacle that we have yet to see, but which are no less important for having come and lost. There are more elaborate furnishings for us to look at. There is more ceremonial and liturgical detail, and it would polish off what would be the centerpiece of Old Testament worship for the next 1,000+ years. So just 2 points to look at the text with a few sub-points of application as we go. The first is this: the beauty and aroma of this place as a reflection of God's beauty. Let's look at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 30. God says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of an atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year, in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So we're taken back inside that holy place, and we're introduced to yet another piece of furniture, an altar on which to burn incense. And like the other furniture of this place, it was covered in gold, again highlighting the value, the worth, the importance of this place and this item. And verse 6, it was placed in front of the veil, that is, in front of the curtain, on the other side from where the mercy seat, the throne of God on earth, was positioned. So that when the incense was burnt upon this altar, it would rise up and the smell would waft over the curtain and settle into the most holy place. And you can see how carefully, by the way, this incense is to be handled and treated, both here in these verses that we've read and later on. If you jump down to verse 22, let's read of the making of this incense. And look at the attention to detail God gives here. The Lord said to Moses, verse 22, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, and with the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, and that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. So you can see that in both this anointing oil that was to come upon the priests and the utensils and the various furniture, and in the incense that was to be burned upon the altar, there was this deadly copyright in place. God had patented this formula rigorously for the use of this holy place and nowhere else. You used it elsewhere on pain of permanent exile from the people of God. So this just wasn't any old sort of aroma that could be wafting through there, any old spray can that you can get from the Checkers aisle somewhere, some air freshener or something like that. Now this was exclusive and nothing else would do. Not Old Spice, not Axe, not Shield, not Tommy Ford, not Chanel No. 5, not No Name Brand. Nothing else for this place. Only what God had prescribed. The incense of kings, like the frankincense that Jesus received. And Leviticus 10 records an account for us, which we won't have the time to read, of the penalty that came upon a priest, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, who offered the wrong incense up. Who defiantly presumed to offer other than what God had commanded, and fire came out and consumed them. It was an immediate purifying death. But why did God command this incense? Why command this fragrant oil to be everywhere as well? Why have it in this place? Well, remember where Israel is. They are in a hot and dusty climate. They are a nomadic nation of former slaves at this point. They do not have the benefits of modern plumbing. And they are surrounded by sheep goats, and cattle. Says Exodus 12, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. I mean, the animal-to-human ratio was probably overwhelming. There were times in the history of New Zealand where there were 22 sheep for every person on the islands, meaning that there could have easily been tens of millions of animals accompanying this nation of 3 or 4 million Israelites, and all of which produced what? A very distinctive smell. The odor of a working farm and its manure. The aroma of sweating, cohabiting people with less than ideal sanitation options. But in the midst of all these competing smells, one place would be especially different. The tabernacle. It would have a rich, distinctive, sweet-smelling fragrance. Why? Because of who it is that dwells there. So that everything about this place, everything that tickles the senses, visually or aromatically, everything stresses the beauty of the God who is among them. And in order for the construction of this place to go forward, for all of the furniture and furnishings, all of the embroidery and metalwork that would be required, Israel would need help. And we read of this in chapter 31 in the first 11 verses there. Let's just pick up there. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have anointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priests, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So not only does God command the work be done for this tabernacle, he also empowers it. So he's both the architect and engineer and the source of all their skill and inspiration. And these two men in particular are mentioned, Oholiab and Bezalel, and God infuses them with the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge and craftsmanship to devise and fashion this place, a place that would in some small manner reflect something of his glory. And he commands that all of it, visually and aromatically, would be beautiful as he is beautiful. And allow me to hone in on some points of application at this juncture. Firstly, while remembering the beauty of the tabernacle, we must also remember that Hebrews 8 verse 5 says that these things are copies and shadows of heavenly things. So no matter how beautiful the tabernacle here or the temple later is seen to be, we must remember it is always a thin, veiled, indistinct shadow that was superseded by the reality to which it points. These seven chapters of artistic excellence are vainly trying to capture the glory of God. How much greater is the panoramic view than the tiny cave painting that clumsily tries to capture it? How much greater is the sculptor with the intelligence and skill to carve something than the lifeless gray statue that he chisels out of stone? How much greater is the Lord, the author of all beauty, than all the beauties that he has commanded or created himself. This is why we don't put our hope in a religious-looking place like a fancy cathedral or an ultra-modern church building. You don't want the place, you want the person. You want God. He is the most beautiful entity in the whole universe. Do you believe this? I mean, you really believe this, that God is beautiful beyond all imagination, splendid beyond your wildest dreams, and worthy of your highest affections and attention. Second point of application. Like these two named men, we seek to use our gifting to the glory of Christ. Not necessarily as a career. You don't hold out on taking an employment because it doesn't happen to match what you are passionate or skillfully, artistically skilled in. That would be foolish in the extreme. God does not promise you a job to match your passions. Only irresponsible guidance counselors that overlook common sense tell you that sort of thing. I trust no one is thinking that way. But inasmuch as God gives a person talents, we are to use such for his service as far as we are able. Do you have a good voice? Then do you sing to the glory of God? Are you skilled in athletics? Well, are you the most scrupulously honest and God-glorifying athlete on the field? Do you have skills in your profession or that you have grown in as a hobby? Well, do you use such skills to serve others in the bride of Christ? It says 1 Peter 4 concerning spiritual gifts, but lifting the same principle out of it, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The principle derived from the text is here, whether in gifting or talents or ability or accumulated knowledge, or howsoever God equips us in this world, we use it to serve Him, to glorify Him. Thirdly, this passage also shows us that we do not despise human creativity as being a waste of time. We do not look at art, music, literature, theater, or anything that requires design as being automatically time poorly spent the way that some ruthlessly pragmatic people like to think. Oh, you're wasting your time with that stuff. Now, I grant you it certainly could be sinfully abused and people misapply their God-given skill and certainly be poor stewards of their time, but it's not necessarily automatically such. Not when God himself is the premier artist, composer, writer, and designer, and we are made in his image. Again, I'm not saying that will necessarily be your career, young people. Don't fix it in your head that you will be a great artist or great actor or great poet or great musician simply because you love those things and refuse to follow common sense and opportunity that God puts before you. By all means, pursue your passion as a hobby. Don't assume it will be a vocation. But whatever you do, as Corinthians says, do all to the glory of God. What has he given you to beautify him before a watching world? And fourthly, by way of application, before we get to the second point, we focus on the beauty of the church more than the church building. You see, someone will read these passages on the tabernacle with all of their splendor and wonder, and they'll say, aha, you see, it's all about the building. It's all about the place. Smells and bells. This is what we want to bring into the church. Future application and design in ecclesiastical circles. Let's get some Judeo-Christian or Judea type of Jewish background culture in here and have the sort of things in place. But that's not the point. By all means, you may have a good-looking church building if you want to, and I'm certainly not averse to that. I think there's great benefit in having good facilities or attractive facilities. But that is very far from the point of the text here. We're not talking about architectural aesthetics or religious icons. Remember, church buildings were never, not then, not now, not ever, to be equated with temples or tabernacles. Church buildings are not the place of God's presence with us, as though he were in here more than he was out there. Church buildings are just the building. The church is the people. And the building is the place where the church happens to meet. And while we must be good stewards of our building, we don't suggest that God lives here. We don't import ancient Jewish incense into the proceedings. Nor again, and this is a very big one, nor do we presume that a well-presented building equals a healthy spirituality. We don't think that a beautiful old Gothic style cathedral with great acoustics equals pleasing worship. Or perhaps a bit closer to home for us in Cape Town, we don't assume that modern facilities with state-of-the-art kitchens and classrooms and media centers and fellowship areas equals a healthy church. Remember that in Israel's history, even when they had the glories of Solomon's temple standing among them, God frequently came to hate and despise their worship and condemn those worshipers as false and hypocritical. Do not be deceived by the window dressing. God looks at the heart. And where does God live now? Not in a particular type of place, but in a particular type of person. The Christian. And the beautifying of God's dwelling place is not with jewelry and clothes and makeup and paintwork and carpeting and framed verses on the wall, but rather it is with spiritual graces of personal holiness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16, spoken to believers, and see how it ties the New Testament believers back to the imagery of the temple and the tabernacle. It ties us back to this place. And listen how it does it, though. It reads as follows: "For we are the temple of the living God." Who are we? Who are we talking about? Who are the we there? It is we, the church. We Christians. We in the local community of Corinth, or as in our case, Goodwood. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you see in the context there, God is calling his people out of an association with the pagan and immoral practices of the world, saying, "Go out from them, for you, the people of God, are the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit. Touch no unclean thing. Be holy." So the temple that we are to be beautifying as his people is firstly and chiefly ourselves. That is the assembly of believers made up of individual Christians. And how do we beautify the church? Well, we separate ourselves from sin and we pursue righteousness. We live out our faith in loving God and loving our neighbor in the strength that the Spirit provides. Listen to the very next verse in that 2 Corinthians passage. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." There it is. The beauty of God's people is seen in the spiritual graces that they exhibit. But not only is God beautiful in all his attributes, but as that verse says, in the fear of God, he is also lethal in his holiness. And that takes us to the second point this evening, which is this: the cleanliness and holiness of this place as a reflection of God's lethality. This tabernacle, it shows the glory of God's holiness, but also its lethality, its danger. It radiates from this place in every stitch and every tent peg. Let's read chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So God commands that this great bronze basin is made, filled with fresh water, and is placed outside the entrance to the tent, between the altar and the tent itself, so that the priest, would having made sacrifice, would first wash before entering the holy place. And this was both to be physically clean, but also we see here to be ceremonially clean as he went through the entrance to the tent into the holy place. Now, of course, God's love for the believer, for you, the church, is not dependent on whether or not you showered this morning. This was just to teach Israel something once again. It's to teach Israel that God is holy, that God is pure, that God is clean. And people by nature are not. People are naturally unholy, impure, and spiritually unclean until such time as God washes us. Look back at verses 11 to 16 there, and the census, and notice something about the language again. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people for Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the offering, than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." I mean, did you notice the repetition there? To make atonement for your lives. Who needs to be atoned for? Sinners need to the atoning work of a sacrifice. He also speaks of a ransom for your life. He speaks of a plague of judgment. So no one would avoid the census and the counting of God's people. No one went around sort of closing the curtains and hoping the people in the green vests and t-shirts didn't see them before they did so. You see this everywhere in the passage, this care with the knowledge of man being sinful. You see it in verse 10 where it speaks of the blood of the sin offering. You see it in verse 20 where they say they shall wash with water so that they may not die. You see it in verse 33 where warns of being cut off from his people. And you see it in the next chapter in the talking of the Sabbath where it talks about someone being put to death. People are unholy. People are impure. People are spiritually unclean. Everything about this text and this place communicates that. And this is not a God to be trifled with. He's lethal. He's not cuddly and benign in the sing-along fashion. Those who approach him may only do so by washing and blood. He is the God of pure, uncompromising, retributive justice, the God who rightly commands and expects unflinching obedience, who is offended by wickedness, who will not tolerate transgression, and who guards his own glory very seriously. Consequently, he is the friend to all that is holy and the lethal enemy to all who is not. For him to fail to act against sin, for him to tolerate it, would be to deny his own character, which is an absolute impossibility. In fact, when you come back to that incense we were talking about earlier on. There's something else to keep in mind there as it relates to the subject of God's lethality. You see, it begins incense. It begins starting there. It talks about incense, or rather elsewhere in the Bible, repeatedly associates incense with the act of intercession, with prayer. You see this in Zechariah and Luke, with Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. You see it in Revelation 5. You see it in Revelation 8, where incense is especially called the prayers of the saints. And you see it here. But did you notice when this incense was to be offered upon the altar? Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 30 tell us that it was in the morning and in the evening at twilight. And Exodus 29, stay with me, says that this was the exact same time that a lamb was being offered up at the morning and the evening sacrifices. So here's the train of thought. Incense associated with prayer accompanied by sacrifice. When? Every single day, century after century after century, morning and evening, incense, prayer, sacrifice, incense, prayer, sacrifice. Psalm 41, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, what is the implication of this connection? And here it is. Even our prayers need to be cleansed before they can ascend to God. Even our tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Even our efforts at repentance are not repentant enough. God has to sanctify the very best of our offerings. And there's nothing that we can offer for the salvation of the soul. The only offering is Christ. I was thinking about this week, and I was driving someplace and praying as I do so. That's my children tell me not to close my eyes when I do that. It's helpful advice if you're praying while you're driving. But we often pray, don't we? Lord, do not deal with us according to our sins. We echo the words of Psalm 103, it's a good prayer. I included it in the praying this morning. Lord, do not deal with us according to our sins or according to our iniquities. But you know what? We should also pray, Lord, do not deal with me according to my most righteous deeds, because even they are like filthy rags. Deal with me rather as one with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Deal with me as that person. Now, yes, the psalmist finds room to pray while appealing to his holy living and faithfulness. I'm not denying there's a place for that. And God is not so unjust as to ignore his servant's attempts to please him. But I'm just making this point made here in Exodus, namely that to utter one word in the presence of this beautiful and lethal God requires the sanctifying effect of a fragrant offering and the spilt blood of a substitutional sacrifice. Incense, prayer, sacrifice. Morning and evening, year after year. Aren't you glad, therefore, Christian, that the sacrifice of the Son has been made, and that the Spirit of Christ intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words? How great is the invitation afforded to us in Christ to be able to approach this God and say, Our Father. It's not just grace that he hears our prayers. It's grace that we do not die when we offer them, that we can safely say anything at all to him, and that we do not need to come by way of Aaron's blood and incense in fear and trembling, but that we may approach with confidence the throne of grace. What a privilege you have as a Christian, if you are a Christian tonight. What hope and joy, what access to the Almighty, what welcome. Listen to the language of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, it's all there, isn't it? Blood, water, sacrifice, cleansing, intercession, and forgiveness. How do we approach? Through Jesus Christ. Why? So that because we may draw near with full assurance and confidence. He's opened the way. And where do we go? Through the curtain, to the throne, and into the embrace of the God most merciful and compassionate. What a joy we have as we follow Christ. We don't need the tabernacle. We don't need the temple. The curtain is torn, and the heavenly places are open because of what he has done. And this is what makes Exodus so excellent. Not that it furnishes us with a beautiful tabernacle. If that's all this was, we would be without hope, because this was a lethal place. But what makes it so excellent is that this place was a shadow and copy of heavenly things. And it points forward to the work of Christ. And it teaches us of the privilege we have in him. And it shows us the majesty of God without leaving us in a place of cowering despair. As C.S. Lewis captured again in that timeless book, and I know I've given this to you many times as an illustration. You'll probably hear it a few more times. But in a conversation where the children are trying to understand who this Aslan great figure is, and Lucy first asks Mr. Beaver, is he a man? To which the reply comes, "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So too here. Through the death of Jesus, the way stands open. We may approach this lethal God, confident of his love and welcome. We may approach for grace and mercy, serving one who is both good and terrible in the sense of terrifying, gentle and lowly, yet a consuming fire. We may serve him joyfully and freely and intimately without cowering fear. This is the excellency of Exodus. Will you pray with me? Our Father, in these rich and complex passages with so much detail, we acknowledge that there is always more than we can draw upon in a single sitting. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand by the lessons of the tabernacle and temple more of your beauty and holy and grandeur, even as we are driven by such lessons into the arms of your Son who died upon the cross to open the way. And may we find our resting place and safe posture in his presence, kneeling at his feet, hearing the words of a loving Savior and Master who has laid down his life, who has washed us with the blood and water, who has made us to be clean in his sight. O Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that we have. And may others come to have this hope too, and to confess the beautiful and lethal God as their Savior and Lord and friend. Amen. Some closing words from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.